the beginning of the idea for having Dad share at this advanced seminar took place several years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, when I was visiting with Mother and Dad in their home in Conway, South Carolina. And as I indicated to the group 2 years ago in our advanced seminar, one day when I was visiting, I happened to see on the table a little notebook where Dad made some jottings. When he couldn't sleep at night, he'd get up and sometimes he'd get out his pen and just write without an attempt to be organized or in any form censored, without any thought of writing something for other people to listen to. Just more, here's what's on a man's heart at 2 in the morning. And I dubbed those writings his midnight ramblings. And the thought came to me that it might be interesting for those to be shared. And the reason it came to me was as I read those, I was probably as moved by those as I have been by anything else that I've read. I think I realized in richer ways in reading some of the things that Dad said in his midnight ramblings. I think I got to know him a little bit better. I think I know him fairly well. As Dan was introducing him last night or making comments about him last night, and saying how much he was looking forward to hearing a man who, and recall how Dan filled in the blank, and Dad turned to me and said, I'd like to hear that guy myself. And I said, it's hard for you to believe you are that guy. And he said, well, no one knows me. And I said, well, no one knows me either. And when we know our own hearts, we're more appreciative of mercy than anything else. We're not impressed with ourselves. But as I read some of his midnight ramblings, I realized in perhaps even richer ways that that Dad is a very honest man, a man who has allowed life to disrupt him by facing it as it really is, and has allowed the questions of life to come to his mind and to come through his heart, but to come through his heart toward the Lord, never away from the Lord. And I think some of the passion that comes out in those questions as he pursues the Lord as the supreme passion of his life is reflected in the ramblings that you're going to hear a little bit of this morning. You'll hear him mention in the course of his chat with you this morning the phrase that God is delightfully unpredictable. We've talked a lot about the unpredictability of God, and the way we talk about it, you might hear that God is morbidly unpredictable. Well, as you continue on in the faith, he realized that because he really is good, his unpredictability is a delightful thing. Unpredictability in Dad's life began rather early for him, and it wasn't delightful, at least not as he could perceive it then. As some of you know, I told the story 2 years ago when I introduced him, that when Dad was 5 years old, one of four children, his father died when he was five. So Dad has never known an earthly father after 5 years old. He has memories of his dad, but of course they're not many. And the story has often been told, and every time I tell it, I think I feel something about it, that when his father was dying, the four children, Dad's brother and two sisters, and Dad's mother, were gathered around my grandfather's bedside. And as I've been told the story, my grandmother was crying, watching her husband pass into eternity. And the last words that he spoke, as he held his wife's hand and looked at her, he said, "Hush, God is in this." Now, that's something that we need to say about every event in life. That was a difficult point of unpredictability for that family, of course. And since that time, my father, along with, of course, so many others before him and following him, have been following a rewarding and difficult journey with many, many rich blessings. I think Dad would say foremost among which is having a wife of 50-some years that he loves more today than ever. But along the way, there have been real high points. I think my parents are very blessed people in just dozens and dozens of ways. They'd say the same thing. But they've also had some hard points. Bill's death a year and a half ago was the hardest tragedy of our life. And you're going to hear this morning, in the course of Dad's chatting with you, a letter that Dad has since written to Bill. It's a letter he's not wanted to include in this, but he's felt that God gave him no choice. When I, in thinking about the topics of manhood, when I define fatherhood, can you guess where my mind went? And what a privilege for me, because many of you in defining fatherhood would have to go elsewhere, wouldn't you, than your own father. And I don't have to do that. A man who's ahead on the path, a path that I want to be walking until the day I die, and he's on that path and he's ahead of me. And he's looking back with understanding. And I think more significantly than anything else, he's still moving on. Never forget one of his comments 2 years ago at the Advanced as he chatted. And he said that as all of us as senior citizens, we had 4 elder chats at the last Advanced seminar. He said, as all of us as senior citizens have talked about how God has led and moved us during the past number of years, he said, I'd like to make very clear that I'm not here simply to say what has happened. He said, I'm still looking ahead. The best is yet to come. And that's true. I want to pray, and after I pray, Dad will be up here and he'll share with you whatever is on his heart. But let me tell you now that after I pray, the man that I'm introducing to you is the man who has had more influence on my life and my thinking and my pursuit of the Lord than anybody else. So I'm going to be introducing to you my mentor, my father. Let's pray. Our Father, you know the gratitude in my heart. You know the excitement in my heart to listen now to someone that I love in a very unique way. And just as importantly, somebody that I respect, because in the middle of the ups and downs of life, his heart still is toward you more now than ever. And I want that for me as the years continue, and I want it for each of us. All of us want that. And I pray now that you'll take the words of a very limited man, a man who's more aware of his limits than anybody else in the world. But then whatever weakness is realistically there, that somehow your strength will be made known. And that's something about the character of the God that my father loves and that all of us love. Something about the character of God as revealed through Christ will be made known and somehow seize our hearts, perhaps in a fresh way, because of these few minutes together this morning. I thank you for my father. And I commit now these next few minutes to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I asked Larry about why in the world all this paraphernalia scares me to death. And he tells me that he wanted to have something to remember me by. So I'm very biblical, and I right away thought he had done this in preparation for my burial. Isn't that beautiful? And then after having heard Dan last night, I got really frightened. Dan said so many nice things. And there again, trying to be biblical, I was getting a bit of afraid of a thorn in the flesh. Like Paul has, I won't get exalted beyond measure. These things kind of get to you, because Dan was extravagant. I appreciate it. Now, just before get into the little I have to say here, these ramblings, and actually it's no sequence to them, I'm so happy to have 2 grandsons here and one who's going to be a granddaughter very soon. One grandson has graduated and he begins a new job in June. The other gets married in July. You could put those 2 together, you know, I guess, and have the job and the marriage go together. At 40 years, and this is going to be a milestone, there is a tendency sometimes, a lamentable tendency, to consider oneself a bit of an oracle. If that comes across even slightly, and I hope you'll forgive me, because there's too much, I think, of equating old age with maturity. It doesn't always work that way. 20 years from now, I might come out and address you again. You'll see real maturity, but not now. But, you know, there was one, I remember reading something not too long ago. I think it's a tremendous statement. The horizon recedes as we advance. It's no nearer at 60 than at 20. As a power of endurance weakens with age, the urgency of the pursuit grows more intense. That's true, that we're pursuing something. And it's sort of, as Nan had mentioned the other night, he said he likes to get he has a weakness for spy novels, and he said that he likes to get to the end first to see whether all the problems that the hero goes through are worth it. Well, isn't that something that the back page is already open to us, isn't it, as believers? It's worth it. Because the glory that shines before is going to be worth all the problems here. And God is really delightfully unpredictable. My wife speaks of me as unpredictable. She never uses the word delightful. But there was a poem, I think, that has something to do with this. It's humorous, but it's also so real in the sense of the delightful unpredictability of God. This is the way it goes. Maybe some of you have heard it. I dreamed death came the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide. An angel with a halo bright then ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face shows stunned surprise, not one expected me. And one thing says another, I have a weakness for poetry, I guess, but there's another one that I think has to do with the reality of this in a serious way. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there was room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why was I made to hear thy voice? The delightful unpredictability of God. There's no design sequence of what I have to say this morning. There's much as in the nature, really, of midnight rambles. Someone asked me at breakfast time what the sermon was going to be about. I said, I had the faintest idea. And it's not a sermon, it's a talk. And let me say this. This is the third time I've been here. And in these three times, it's the only time I've ever opened up. I've felt so much at home with people like this. What a wonderful time we've had around the table talking. I met so many people that made new friends. I think it's kind of a foretaste of that which is to come. But these are what Larry has called midnight ramblings written in times of sleeplessness. Actually, I gathered together a batch of jottings or ramblings and put them together the night before boarding the plane for Denver. Perhaps the word is for what this is more of a soliloquy, sort of talking to myself. So I ask that you make allowance for old age. It's a perk that I've kind of found myself increasingly claiming in the past few years. As a juvenile, about 77, I wrote in some midnight rambles the whiff of heaven, and now at the ripeness of fourscore, I find that aroma more fragrant, more imminent, more vivid. Perhaps I should explain that term, a whiff of heaven. In Acts 27, Luke speaks of Paul's last voyage that ended in shipwreck. In verse 27, Luke says that the sailors knew they drew near to some country. And it was generally acknowledged by those who studied that the history of that time that these real sailors, these ancient sailors, real sailors, they seemed to have a sense of when they came near land, it seemed as if they could smell land long before it was visible. And this intrigued me as I thought of it in connection with my own experience and of others I've known as we near the Eternal Harbor. I spoke of it to my two sons. I still think it was two sons. Sometimes that whiff of heaven is I like the term, it's so real. A man named Darby wrote to him one time, "A love supreme and bright, good to the feeblest heart, that gives us now as glory beam, just a beam of what soon shall be our part." And I felt those beams. And boy, they're worth anything, just to have that whiff of heaven. It's a momentary ray of white light, but how refreshing it is. I've been at sea a long time. But you remember, with all of that, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, home. And at the risk of seeming something of a mystic, I really do smell that, smell home. A few years back, I rambled on about what 77 years does to a man's thinking. And now on a voyage of 84, I wonder whether these years have brought any real advance in what Paul considered the ultimate goal of a believer's life. Remember how he spoke, that I might know him. That I might know him. That's a staggering thought, to know God. I read at least two well-known books on this with disappointment. Not as to the intention of the writers, but I've never found moments of breathtaking awareness of him, the never of my own making. There's no formula. There is no formula. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. I always thought those lines of a poem, well-known poem, was so sad. I remember the fir trees dark and high. I used to think those slender tops were close against the sky. It was a childish ignorance, but now it is little joy to know I'm farther off from heaven than when I was a boy. That's not true, but it is sad that it should be true in anyone's life, that they have to go back to childish memories. Farther off? No. Not only do I catch a whiff of it, I seem to hear it sometimes. Because, you know, Keats said, "Heard melodies are sweet, but those unheard are sweeter." Haven't you heard the music of heaven here this week? I have. We heard it with our heart. That's the kind of melody that I think has real meaning, real significance. A moment from my personal experience. What I have to say now may be of some help to you. I pray so. The past year has been the most difficult of my life, and I'm having trouble now. You all know the loss our family has suffered. But with it all, there's one lamentable reality which I found terribly depressing. It's a reality of my own experience. I don't dare speak for others. But it seems to me that grief is almost invariably self-centered. I can't enter into someone else's grief. I can only describe mine. And so even as I realize this and I repent of it, I'm going to share a few lines of a letter, another midnight ramble of a sleepless night. One who's so very near. Many of those I've known over the years and enjoyed, they're now eternally at rest. But none have left such an ache. Such an emptiness. Perhaps you read this, even as I write. How little we earthbounds know of life as you now know life. Ours is a blend of life and death. You know only life. There's two comforting truths that our loving Father has given us. which in themselves relieve us of all anxieties to your well-being, absent from the body, present with the Lord, to be with Christ, which is far better. How well you must know him by now. Confidence as to your well-being, I have no question, but that you are happy in a way I'll never know until I'm called home, either by death or in that incredible adventure, the rapture. I sometimes wonder if you up there, or is it up? I don't know. Who knows? How much we miss you. Only yesterday you were so much a part of our lives. To ask why a loving father should take you in the prime of a useful life. It's not the question, but rather a plea for insight into the divine will. Will this ever be granted, or must we blindly trust? And yet blindly trust is not true. It's not blind trust in light of what we know of the character of God. Who can doubt the one who gives himself incarnate even unto death? Even unto death. No, it's an insult to speak, even to speak or to think of blind trust. That's not expected of us. How I envy you. One terrible instant, or was it terrible, and then a sudden emergence into reality. Reality, the fulfillment of all impossible dreams. C.S. Lewis once wrote, this is part of the letter too, C.S. Lewis supposes, just as you, without knowing, always knew, this is the way it must be. As you come into reality, this is the way I knew it always had to be, without knowing it. Even were you to return but for a moment, would it be as with Paul, who's stricken dumb? You lack any means to describe the indescribable. Sometimes you seem so near, you're so far away. How close are we actually to the unseen, to the real world? The only one knew, the one who lived in both. You remember how he would carry on a conversation with his followers, and then without changing stride, he'd speak to his father as, "No, I'm talking to you now, I'm talking to the Father." I'd like that. And yet I think that's available to us. Continuing, do you know what goes on with us? Do you rejoice and grieve, or as I suppose, no, I really believe, do you share the peace of God with God? A knowledge of the Father and his loving omnipotence, a peace which is known only fragmentarily by your loved ones here. I wonder about this. Are you part of a far larger picture, far beyond our natural capacity to even visualize? A vast sweep, a vast oneness, transcending all earthly relationships. That has bothered me so many times. Will I know these ones? Will I know my father, my mother, my sister? But the oneness of the body of Christ, the body of the Lamb, does it without excluding, include all earthly relationships. I'm just thinking out loud as I write this. Yet it must be. To lose you as a husband and father and son and brother, or how can we sequence these relationships? It's heartbreaking, yet the one who brought Eve to Adam, who places the solitary in families, the one who speaks of the redeemed as being like the angels in heaven, related only to their Creator, surely this relationship must transcend, yet include all others in an intensity beyond thought. Each one a new creation in Christ. Now, even as I wrote that letter, there was a sense of knowing God, a sense of his nearness. Not a formula. I couldn't duplicate that. But he does seem to make himself known in those moments when we least expect him to, when we need him the most. Someone has said we stand in that perilous darkness where truth is often discovered. Delightfully unpredictable. Delightfully. You know, since the fall, we've lived our lives in a minor key. As you look at our greatest poets, they express that. Our earth's sweetest songs are those that tell of saddest thoughts. And then Keats with the thought that here we're but to think is to be full of sorrow and let nigh despair. And why go on with that? That's the world thinking. But, you know, as you listen, you will still hear that still small voice. It comes out of the desert, comes out of the storm. But if you listen, it's there. Thinking, I'm going to do a little bit of thinking out loud to God. I enjoy that sometimes. As I was thinking that, I can't believe all the relationships of earth, relationships that you have encouraged, will be lost in some eternal fog. No. I think there might be something for our encouragement in that, for those verses in 1 Corinthians where it speaks that we'll know as we are known. And those who know the original language say that the Greek here is very full and very vivid. We will know as we are known. Having perfectly uniting the subject with the object. I've got to go into this more because I think there's something there that I'm missing. But the longing and the joy of realization were brought before me long ago in reading something that was found, and this is interesting, was found in the lighting of Blaise, or however it's pronounced, Pascal's... It's sewed in the lining of his jacket after his death. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. None of the philosophers and scholars. And underneath that he wrote, certainty, feeling, joy, peace. This is what Pascal had found. Not of the scholars and philosophers, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thomas Henley was so wrong, so tragically wrong, when he wrote that impressive poem, Invictus, you know that means unconquered. Just a few lines from verses 3 and 4. And yet the menace of the years shall find, that finds and shall find me unafraid. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. There might be something majestic in the lines, provided I can get a good shot of whatever it takes to put me on cloud nine, like LSD or something of that. But otherwise, it scares. The menace of the years tears me apart. The menace of the years of each new day is too much for me. It was more than a year ago, you know. The plane is smashed, no survivors. How many times is such a scene? And as I said, I don't want to grief as sort of personal yet. I know there's many in this audience have been through as much or more. This is a fallen world. But it has been the experience of many, the menace, the horror over which we have no control. I'm the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Now, over a long lifetime, and I can honestly say a lifetime that's been filled with more happiness than most, I honestly agree with God, for which I'm sure he'll be eternally grateful. I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not the master of anything. No, I have deliberately and thankfully given this over to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. It's his job. How exciting it is to hear his words, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and so I am." It grows on one so pleasantly, Master or Lord. That's a pleasant thing. To know as Father the same loving, infinite being that he spoke to as Father. When I was a kid, we called our Father Papa. That was in the intimacy of home. And I think that the word Father in the Scripture has some of that connotation, Daddy, Papa, an intimate term. And the intimacy of relationship and home. The menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid, but how different from Henley's perspective. One major gain as years increase is what I consider a biblical comprehension of the phenomenon we call death. I speak now only of physical death, the physical death of a believer. As we near Its inevitability, in concert with a growing awareness of the wonder of God, the terror lessens until it is seen in this, what it really is, a glorious release, and emerging from the shadows into the warm, sun-filled reality. We hear that welcome into life. It does go closer. A final thought. I've enjoyed talking to you folks. I can let it out. A final thought. Remember when Isaiah wrote, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And also, you know, remember the one in Luke where "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." What happened to all those other grand names, those intriguing titles true only of Him? Surely the answer is this. First, we must come to know Him as Jesus. "Thou shalt call His name Jesus." Nothing about the other ones. There's no introduction to His other title until we know Him as Savior, is there? We have to come into the family. Then He goes to work to do some revealing. So if we learn of Him as Jehovah saves, Jesus, the one who's put away sins by the sacrifice of Himself, then as we follow on to know the Lord, and that's a delightful process. We learn all the intimate meaning of what Isaiah has in mind. Is it any wonder Isaiah is moved to say, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace"? Perhaps we'll never get beyond wonderful, but what a beginning. Thank you.
Have said that we would see Jesus, and You've granted us a little glimpse, and we would see more until the day when we're going to see You all in Your beauty. Keep us faithful, keep us hungry, keep us hopeful until the day when we're with You, with all those that have loved You. Keep us loving Your appearing. We commit the day to You in Jesus' name. Amen.